Turn, if you would, this morning over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, there's a verse of scripture that I want to read here, and then I want to as my grandpa would say, depart from it. I want to begin. We've over the last several weeks, I think we've had 18 or 19 messages on this subject of the ecclesia or the church. And over those last 19 messages, the subject matter that we've had has been the nature of the church. What is the nature of the church? And we have extensively been looking through the scriptures and detailing how that the nature of the church is not a universal invisible body. It's not a universal visible body. But the nature of the church, or the ecclesia of Christ, is a local visible body. Okay? So what do we mean by that? Well, we found that the term ecclesia, as it was used historically, etymologically, meaning the meaning of the word, how that word is constructed, its meaning, why, how it was put together, its formation in Greek, what that word means, and then the historical understanding of that word as we look through history, not only outside of the church, but also through history as the church understood that word that Christ used. We found this to be true. And then we went into the scriptures and found that the Bible, in 118 verses where ecclesia is found, that in all 118 verses, that the church was never once mentioned as a universal, invisible group of people. Meaning that the church is not all the saved people that's ever been saved. Okay? The church is a local, visible assembly or congregation of gathered believers. Believers, and if you remember, we talked about this towards the end of this last section. We talked about there is three distinctions in the Word of God between of the people of God. There is the family, which is made up of all the elect of all time, dead or alive, heaven and earth. Everyone who was given to Christ before the foundation of the world is in the family of God. The Bible says that we are sons, we are heirs of Christ, we are the family of God. Then we've seen that there is a distinction of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all of the family of God that is on the earth at any particular time period. Okay? So the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, all these things are the same term. And these are all the elect that are on earth at one particular time. Okay? So in this time period, like right now, everyone who is the elect of God that is alive on earth makes up the kingdom of God. And then we found out, I didn't write all the definition down here, the church is a local visible congregation, but as its institution, when Christ said, and we're going to go to this verse here in just a minute, when Christ said that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he was using that in its institutional understanding. He wasn't talking about any particular church, and he wasn't talking about the family of God who are all the elect. Okay, because there is a distinction between those two things. And we've seen that in those 118 verses that we went through each verse and found out that that was to be true, that the church is a gathered congregation. It's the kind of church. Whenever Jesus said, this is my church and I will build it, okay, he was talking about his kind of ecclesia as opposed to the world's ecclesia, which we found out and understood. However, Christ has implemented his ecclesia, and it's structured just like that Greek ecclesia, and that's why he chose that word. is because that was how he was going to structure his ecclesia. And so what the church is the elect within the elect. The church is the called out people from the family of God, the kingdom of God, and they gather together, and whenever they gather together in one congregation, they form the church of Christ, the church of God. Okay? And that church is a local visible assembly. There are people who are part of the family of God and the kingdom of God who are not the church of God. Okay? There are Christians who have truly been saved, who are the elect of God, who have been quickened, and they may be in irregular churches or aberrant churches or false churches that are not preaching the doctrines of Christ. They're not preaching and keeping the ordinances as Christ gives them. And those people are in there, and we don't deny that there are people that's in there. We read, remember, in Revelation chapter 18 where Jesus is talking to the harlot church, which encompasses all false churches, whether no matter what denomination or religion. And he says, come out of them, my people. Okay? He's calling his people out of these false churches and false, and commanding them to come. And I believe whenever he calls them, they will come out. Because how can two walk together unless they agree? Right? Jesus says, come out and be separate from them. He didn't say, stay in there and try to just lip it through. Okay? That was one thing, you know, I was telling you guys about the Founders movement, you know, that's within the Southern Baptist. They're the ones who are trying to get the Southern Baptist back to its roots of doctrines of grace from how it began back in the early 1900s. They want you to stay in the churches and try to reform the churches. But Jesus is saying, come out and be separate. And so we have to abide by the rules of Christ. And so that means that the church is not made up of everybody that is in the family and kingdom. And so we don't say that those people are lost. We don't say that they're non-elect. We don't say that because we know that there are people that need to be called out from them, and they will come into the New Testament churches that are preaching and holding the doctrines and ordinances of Christ, which we will eventually get to the ordinances soon. And so we see that the church is a local visible assembly. So that was the nature of the church. It's the nature is local in the fact that everywhere that a body of baptized believers is found that holds to the doctrine and ordinances of Christ, they are the church. And it is visible in the fact that it is made up of those people. It's not an invisible thing. And if you remember, you know, the universal invisible theory says that, you know, that all the people of God that are saved make up this one body of Christ. But yet Paul was very clear in his teaching to the Corinthians and in other places that the body of Christ is a metaphor talking about the local congregation. The local congregation is a body of Christ. And so there's no need to ever even think about a universal invisible church. I've wrestled with that back and forth for years and years, even before I came here. I wrestled with that whole notion myself. And the Bible is just overwhelmingly clear that the church is a called out assembly, not called out of the world into salvation, but called out of the family and kingdom to organize into a congregation of people, because that's how Christ is governing the kingdom on earth, is through the local church. So 18 or 19 messages that we had on that. If you haven't listened to that, if you're watching or listening now, you listen to what I'm saying now and you think, oh man, that guy's a weirdo, go back and listen to the previous messages that we've preached and go through those, because I think the Bible is overwhelmingly clear in those regards. But anyway, today we're still in a study on the Ecclesia. We're going to start a new section, and this is going to be for a couple weeks, maybe three, depending on how far we get. But now we want to look, we've seen the nature of the church, which is a local visible congregation, but we want to see where was the origin of the church. You know, there's a lot of speculation and debate on this as well. But there is usually four predominant theories on when the church began or when it originated. The first is that it began with the first man who was ever saved, that that's when the church began. I guess you could actually say five. You could back up into eternity. Some may say that the church began in the eternal covenant. Okay, that's when the church began. Some will say that it was the first man that ever saved. Some say that the church began with Abraham. That's whenever God called Israelites, or called Abraham out of paganism. And with Abraham, that's where the Hebrews began. The Hebrew people began in Abraham. And the Israelites all came from Abraham. And so that he is the origin, that's where the church originated, because that's where faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all, as far as faith is concerned, the Bible says that that's where it began. So that's where the church began, is with Abraham, whenever he began to believe Christ or believe on Christ. Some people believe that it began with John the Baptist. That whenever John the Baptist began to preach and to baptize, that that's where the church started right there, is that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament with John's preaching. Now, I will say this, and we'll get to this in the study, but I do believe that John the Baptist was not an Old Testament prophet. I believe that he was a New Testament gospel preacher. I do believe that John's baptism is New Testament baptism. It is baptism that is not old ritual washings of the Old Testament. I think that's very clear. Matter of fact, I think that I'll spend some time, we're going to talk a little bit about John this morning, but I think somewhere along this, and probably what I'm going to do, at least the way that I'm kind of thinking about it, is once I get through these major sections that I've laid out, like the nature of the church, the origin of the church. We're going to talk about the officers of the church. We're going to talk about the commission of the church, all that kind of stuff as we go along. But I think I'll kind of maybe do like a quote-unquote appendix at the end and go back and hit certain topics like John the Baptist, because that's, you know, a muchly debated situation. You know, was John's baptism Old Testament baptism, New Testament baptism? Was John a preacher? Was John in the church? Was John not in the church? All these kind of things. So we'll deal with John the Baptist a little more thoroughly maybe as we go along, and some other issues that we can talk about as well. But some believe that it began with John the Baptist, and then there, I would say probably the predominant theory, and this is because of the influence of C.I. Schofield and Darby and a lot of men like that, Plymouth Brethren and different men like that, that have influenced the churches, and Schofield probably more than anybody because of his study Bible that most independent Baptists follow and looked up to. And I think Schofield, for one, his notes are horrible. If you've got a Schofield Bible, cut them notes out. They're not any good. Get rid of the whole thing. But Schofield, I think, has done much to injure the New Testament church. Good morning, brother. Good seeing you. Do we still have a guest out there in the foyer? Yes, I think Schofield has done more harm to the New Testament church and has created more traditions of men than just about anybody in our time period. But his view, as with much of the men in his circle of influence, they believe that the church began at Pentecost, that that's the day that the church was born. It was on the day of Pentecost. And so we're going to look at these four theories or five theories, and I don't see that the Bible teaches none of them. The church did not start with the first man ever saved. The church did not start with Abraham. The church didn't start with John the Baptist, although that's very close. And it definitely didn't start at Pentecost. And so we'll look at these and see that the Bible disproves them. Let's look at the theory that it began with all men that was ever saved. But before we do that, I want to read a couple of scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 3, if you would. Hebrews chapter 3. And look with me at verse 6. It says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope." We talked about the term the house of God, that term house of God, whenever we looked at that, when we was going verse by verse on all 118 verses that talked about the church and how Paul used the house of God, and he compared the church, which we've seen was a local visible congregation of people, okay, that group of people is called the house of God, okay? The house of God is not the family of God or the kingdom of God, but the church, okay? That's where he dwells. That's where his presence is, and we're going to look some more about that. But it says here, Christ as a son over his own house, as opposed to other houses. Whose house are we? Now, Paul here is writing to these Hebrews, we are the house of God. If we are a church, we are the house of God. Now, look back with me at Matthew chapter 16, a passage we've read many times in this study over the weeks. Jesus says, Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, now, he first asked, you know, who do men say that I am in general? You know, what does the outside think that I am? But then he asked his disciples, who we see, as we will see, made up the church. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, we can take a side note on that and show that nobody can really truly understand who Christ is. And I heard a good message this week from Bill Parker, who's pastor out somewhere east. I can't remember now exactly where he's at now. But he was preaching down in Ruston, Louisiana. He was preaching a message, and he was talking about how whenever it talks about knowing Jesus and who Jesus is, it's not just talking about who he is historically, or not even that he died, but that who he is altogether. What does his name represent? Who is who he is? He is the Christ of God who was given for his people, and whenever he died effectually, that their salvation was attained. It wasn't a maybe so, a hope so, an invitation. It wasn't a offer. An actual securing of that salvation, and then the eventual applying of that salvation in time as he determines to give it to them. And so that's part of this whole thing that he's talking about, that this is not revealed unto you. You know, we talk about people who don't believe in sovereign grace and in the doctrines of grace. That is something that is revealed. God has to reveal that. Otherwise, we believe in a religious capacity as best as our human understanding and wisdom can understand that, which can't understand spiritual things. But yet, whenever we are given spiritual understanding, whenever God reveals that to us, the Holy Spirit teaches us those things, it opens that up where we are able to understand that. That doesn't mean that we're better than anybody else, that we're more smarter than anybody else. That doesn't mean anything. That means that God is sovereign. That means God chooses. That means God is the one who controls and directs and is in charge of knowledge and wisdom and salvation and coming to the revelation of who he is. He has, and that's what he's saying here, heaven and earth has not revealed, or excuse me, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, right there, that tells us that there's a differentiation between the church and the kingdom, don't it? Because the church is given the keys of the kingdom. Okay? Some people like to want to make all this one thing. They want to say the family, the kingdom, and the church are all the people of God from all time, everywhere. Makes up that Old Testament, New Testament, future, now, back. That's not true. There's delineation between these things. We need to make sure we keep those if we want to be biblical about this very subject. Now, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, if you go into the Greek, and we talked about this at the beginning of this series, I think, in passing, he said, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. He used two different Greek words. Now, some people say he used the same word. And matter of fact, the Catholics, this is where their error of Peter being the first pope and being the one who the church was built by Peter, gets it, because they say that he said, thou art Peter, Petra, or Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church. And he was making a play on Peter's name. And he said, upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. So that's why they have Peter in such high regard in the Catholic Church. And they believe that he was the first pope of Rome. But that's not, there's two different words there. Petros, which means a small pebble, and Petra, which means a huge rock or a ledge, foundational ledge. Okay? He said, I say unto thee that thou art just a small pebble, and upon this rock I will build my church. I'm not going to build it upon you, Peter. I'm going to build it upon me, being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who I am in all of who I am as the Savior. That is what I'm going to build my ecclesia upon. Now, so right here we have the answer to the origin of the church begins with Jesus. Okay? It begins with Jesus. He will build his church. Now, when did he begin to build his church? Now, that's the question that we want to answer, right? We want to answer, well, when did he begin to build it? Did he begin to build it with the first man ever saved? Did he begin to build it with Abraham, with John the Baptist, or at Pentecost? Okay, when did he begin to do that? Well, we know it's not with the first man ever saved. Now, there is a debate about whether or not Adam was saved or not, because the Bible actually, whenever it talks about the men of faith in Hebrews, it begins with Abel, right? It didn't say nothing about faithful Adam, but it talks about Abel. And so a lot of men believe that Adam wasn't considered saved, that because he is the representative of natural man, fallen man, that he stayed that from now on. I would have to disagree. I don't think the Bible explicitly says that, but the Bible does say that God clothed him. See, Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves. They thought that they could cover themselves, cover their sinfulness by fig leaves, right? Or whatever kind of leaves it was. That they could cover themselves up with some fig leaves and that they would be acceptable in God's sight before him. But God would not accept that. And matter of fact, if you go to Abel, Cain and Abel, it was the same thing. Abel presented a acceptable sacrifice that God would accept. Cain brought something that God despised and would not accept. And there, Cain thought he could be accepted by God by his own efforts, by his own goodness, by his own righteousness. That's what's symbolizing there. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They thought that they could come before God with their own righteousness, with their own acceptance being by their work, and God wouldn't have that. And the Bible says that he got skins from animals and he clothed them. It didn't say he offered them the clothes either, and they had to put it on. Okay, he didn't say that either. He said, and God clothed them. See, God gave them the covering that he required, that he would accept. He didn't make it an offer and say, well, if you'll just choose this covering, then I'll accept you. He didn't say that. No, he chose them and gave them the covering and clothed, and the Bible says he clothed them. Personally, he clothed them. Now, I think that it was actually Jesus who clothed them. I think it was Jesus who walked in the garden with them. I think it was Jesus who talked with them in the garden. And I think whenever he come a-walking and a-talking in the garden and they were a-hiding with their fig leaves on, he's the one that got those animals and shed those skins and clothed them with those skins. I think that was Jesus. Because the Bible says that God is invisible, right? And that no man has seen God at any time. But Jesus has made him known. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I believe that if anybody has ever seen God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they've seen him in the face of the man, Jesus Christ. And so I think Jesus was the one who clothed them in that. Now, that's a side issue. We can argue about that. I know guys don't agree with me on that, but it's all right. So we know it wasn't the first man, even though I believe that Adam was saved, but he was not a part of the church. Matter of fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is the church spoken of, the New Testament church spoken of. Look in Isaiah chapter 40 with me. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. This is a prophecy that was prophesied of those people who would become the church. It says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So, who, you know who that is a prophecy of?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, okay? That's a prophecy of John the Baptist, and it's telling of a people that will come as John the Baptist begins to preach. He's going to begin to preach these messages to a people that is the Lord's people. Comfort ye, my people. Okay? And so this is speaking of the time when John the Baptist will come. So we know that it did start with Adam, because number one, Adam wasn't in the New Testament church. Adam wasn't there during the time where this was even prophesied. That was talking about a date that was later to come. Okay? What about Abraham? Did it begin with Abraham? As I said, we know that Abraham is the father of the Hebrews, the Israelites, and he's the father of all the faithful of all ages. But was he part of the church? Now, in Acts chapter 7, remember we read, if you want to go ahead and turn over there, Acts chapter 7. We read this when we was going through the individual verses that had ecclesia in there. Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Okay, so if you remember, whenever we looked at this word church, and then in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Jesus quoted from and some of the apostles quoted from, which gives validity to that translation of scriptures, the Greek Old Testament, we found that that word is congregation, the congregation in the wilderness, okay? And so it's not the New Testament church, but it was a gathered assembly. The Israelites were a gathered assembly, but yet they were not the church as far as the Christ ecclesia, the New Testament church that we've been talking about. And if you'll notice here, it says that with Moses, that's the first place that we see that term in the English Bible, where the term church is used with Moses. Well, if that's the case, then that excludes Abraham, because Abraham was before Moses. So Abraham wasn't the beginning of the church, and neither was Moses, because this speaks of a time in the future when God shall raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. So Christ is going to be raised up in the future, who's going to be like Moses, okay? But yet he's not going to be Moses. Now we have a problem today with a lot of churches that still like to run to Moses. They like to exalt Moses. They like to exalt Mount Sinai and not Mount Zion. They don't like to exalt the New Jerusalem. They like to exalt the law and not grace. They like to exalt Hagar and not Sarah. And so we need to be careful of that. So it's not Adam. It's not Abraham. But what about John the Baptist? Well, as I said, John the Baptist is this man who is called by God, and it's in this transitionary period from the Old Testament unto the New Testament, from the law to the gospel. And we know that to be true, that it didn't start before John. I believe, is it? Did I not knock this up in notes? Let me see here. It might be in Luke. Let me check real quick. Well, Well, here we go. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 11. It says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." You know, the angel told Joseph what to name Jesus, and the angel told Zacharias what to name John. Okay, there was going to be specific names given to these men. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." One of them that rejoiced at his birth was Jesus himself. Remember whenever Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and the Bible says that whenever they got there, and everything, that the sound of Mary's voice, John the Baptist left in the womb. Says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." So John the Baptist was born again before he ever was even born. He had the Spirit of God indwelling him in his mother's womb. So that tells me that quickening, or as some people would say, regeneration, I don't think that's, again, the correct term to use, but that he was born again, or he had the Spirit filling him in the mother's womb. So that tells me people can be born again before they ever believe, before they ever hear the gospel, that they're born again. They're made spiritual by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit before that. He says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Okay? He's not gonna do it for himself, but he's gonna turn to the Lord their God. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so John the Baptist is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Isaiah talked about that there would be a one who would come, who would speak comfort and bring a message of peace to the people, okay, that would be like Elias, Elijah. There would be this man who would come up, who the people would be given to and would come to. And here we see that John the Baptist is the one that was spoken of, and we'll see this more in other verses, but the purpose for John to come was not to continue in the Old Testament things, but he came as a special prophet of God. He came as something different than had been in the past. He came preaching a message different than in the past, and he began to baptize, and his baptism that he baptized with was different than the Old Testament rituals. If it wasn't, now, just a side note here, if John's baptism was the same Old Testament ritual baptizing, then why was everybody coming out to see this new thing? Why was the Pharisees coming out and saying, "Why are you doing it? What is this? What are you doing? I mean, who give you authority to come out and do this in the name of God? I mean, who told you this?" Well, the Bible said that John was a man sent from God. So the authority came from God himself. So we can't say that John wasn't authorized to do that, that he just was doing it on his own. We can't say that he was an Old Testament prophet, because the Bible says that the gospel, that the law and the prophets were until John. And then the Bible said the gospel began with John. And so John was this, yes, intermediate between Jesus and the Old Testament, but he was fully New Testament. He was preaching the message of the New Testament. He was preaching baptism of the New Testament. And he was, as it says here, making ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John wasn't in the church, because the people that were being prepared is the church. John was the one who was preparing a people for the Lord. So John wasn't the beginning of the church. He was the one who was preparing materials to build the church, as we'll soon see. So John prepared the material for Jesus to build his church, but he wasn't himself in the church. And so all those we can see through the scriptures are not the origin of the church. Now, we're going to deal with the predominant one, which is the church began at Pentecost. And I think the Bible is very, very clear that the church did not start at Pentecost. I at one time believed that, and I also at one time preached that. But as the Lord has given understanding more and taught the scriptures better to me, then we see that that's not the case. Now, the belief that Pentecost was the day that the church was born, like I said, basically came from a lot of teaching that Scofield had in his Bible. Matter of fact, Scofield says this. He says, "This body could not begin to exist before the exaltation of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so Scofield said the church couldn't exist before Christ was exalted, okay, the death and resurrection, and before the Spirit descended, which was at Pentecost, okay? So he said there is no way that that could be the case. And so his teaching came from that supposition that the church couldn't exist until that took place, all right? But we're going to learn that that's not the case. What Scofield says and what the Bible says is totally contradictory to each other. The other reason that this Pentecostal birth of the church is popular is because the universal theory people, the ones that believe in the universal church theory people, it keeps them from tracing their history back through the Church of Rome. If they believe that the church started at Pentecost, then they can't say that their history goes back through the Roman church. But let's look and see what the Bible says. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Again, like I always say here, and I will continue to say this as long as the Lord has me here at this church, that do not ever take anything that I say for the truth because I said it, because I'm a pastor, because I'm a preacher, because I'm a teacher. Don't ever take anybody's word for it because they are of some authority or something like that. You go to God's word. The Spirit is your teacher. God's word is the only rule of faith or doctrine and practice. Okay? So you go to God's word, and if you find what I'm saying to be untrue, then you believe God's word and don't believe me. And hopefully in love you'll come and correct and reprove me and not, you know, call me bad names, but in love come to me and correct me. Okay? But okay, so what are we dealing with here? The theory that the church began at Pentecost. Well, back in Matthew chapter 4, and we're looking at starting in verse 17. Okay, this was after John baptized Jesus, and he came up out of the wilderness from being tempted by Satan. And he says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or meaning here, right now. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. Okay, now remember, there are some who believe the kingdom of God is not coming until this rapture, and then a seven-year tribulation, and then there's going to be this thousand-year reign, and that's where the king, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years and rule with an iron rod over the nations with Israel with him, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Okay? Well, Jesus here himself said that the kingdom of heaven is already at hand. John the Baptist had already been preaching, the kingdom of heaven is here. Okay? So the kingdom isn't something that's future. The kingdom is something that's now. Matter of fact, in the future, Christ is going to offer up the kingdom to God. Okay? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, we see here that Jesus begins to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he begins to call these men straightway. Now, who is Peter? Who is Andrew? Who is James? Who is John? We know them as apostles, right? They were the apostles. We also know that the Bible says this, that he placed in the church first apostles. Right? Who were the first men that he called into the church? Whenever he began to build on himself, I am Jesus, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by the way, if we back up just a few verses at his baptism, whenever he was being baptized, God out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so there's the testimony of John. There is the testimony of the Father talking out of heaven. And now there's the testimony of Jesus Christ saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's calling people to himself, which in the Old Testament said that John would be preparing people for this guy. So we have three witnesses here bearing witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing established. We also know that the Bible says that he placed first in the church apostles. We also know that those apostles who Jesus called were from the baptism of John. John had prepared these men through preaching, repentance, and baptism, which, by the way, was also preached at Pentecost, right? Repent and be baptized. So Peter's preaching, Jesus' preaching, and everyone after that's preaching didn't change from John. So that tells me that John's gospel message was the same as our gospel message. That's why we call ourselves Baptists, by the way. Why? Because we are preparing the people for the Lord. We are preparing materials that the Lord is building his church with, right? And so John is the preparer of the materials that Christ built the church, and he did that with the apostles. So here we see in Matthew 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he does the first thing. He comes up out of his temptation, which wasn't to try to get Jesus to sin, okay? Because we know that Jesus cannot sin. He's impeccable. There is no sin in him, and he cannot be tempted by sin. Now, can he be tempted? Yes, but he cannot sin. There is nothing in him that could be tempted to sin. And so, out of that temptation, that proved the validity of who Jesus was. God was proving who Jesus was. And so Jesus comes straightway up out of that, and the first thing he does in his ministry is begins to build his church right there. So the origin of the church, I would say, and we're going to see more evidence to this, the origin of the church is with Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. That's when the church began. Now, let's go on, though, because there's other people that disagree, that think it's the Pentecost thing. But here's proof here that the church was in existence or began before Pentecost. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Look with me at verse 1. Actually, I want to back up into John chapter 3, verse 23. And John also, let's start in verse 22, kind of give us a context here. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, if you just take that verse by itself, people will think that Jesus was baptizing people himself, but we'll soon find that in chapter 4, verse 2, it says Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples that he had called already to himself, they were the ones who were baptizing. Okay, so Jesus wasn't actually doing the baptizing. But it says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. By the way, there was much water there. So the baptism that John was doing was water baptism, not anything else. And John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Okay, so he's talking about John. John bore witness of Jesus. Matter of fact, before Jesus' baptism and even after that, while John was baptizing in men, when Jesus passed by, remember he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in his baptism, he talked about that this man is someone whose shoe latchets he couldn't even unbuckle. That one was coming that was greater than him. So John had been bearing witness of Jesus and had even pointed him out. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember your Old Testament school lessons, people. You know, the Bible was teaching us through all the Levitical priesthood that there would be a Lamb who would come who would take away our sins, not just cover our sins, but actually take them away. And there he is. That's the Lamb. So John was preaching a gospel message of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as the Lamb who would come in time and manifest himself as that Lamb and be slain by wicked men and who would take the sin of his people away. He says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So John was saying, hey, I'm not worried about Jesus and then baptizing and everyone going to him. A man can only receive what's been given to him. I've been given a task. I've been given a commission. I've been given a purpose. My purpose was to prepare a people for the Lord, not to be the leader of those people, not to be an authority over those people, not to be anything of them, for them people. That my place was to preach, repent, and be baptized, and to teach them that this is the Lamb of God, and that I'm to prepare people for the Lord. It's up to the Lord to do with them what he wants. It's his people.
It's not mine. And we can say that about, really, we should say that about a lot of pastors, too. A lot of pastors think those people are his. They're not his. They're the Lord's. I'm your pastor, but you're his, not mine. But anyway, John says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Remember, John was sent by God. Okay, he didn't just come upon this by his own, desire. John says this, verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Wait a minute. They're saying Jesus has got all the people now coming to him instead of you. And John says, well, the bridegroom has the bride. So the bride was already in existence right there. It didn't start at Pentecost. He said, the bridegroom, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So even John the Baptist here is recognizing that he is not a part of the bride. But he stands outside as a friend of the bride, and he rejoices to hear what is being said to the bride. So there we see that John wasn't in the church, so he couldn't have been the beginning of the church, because he himself wasn't in the church. But he was the one who prepared the people for the start of the church. And Jesus was the one who began to do that, because Jesus said, I will build it. He didn't say John would build it. He said, I will build it. But see, this also tells us that there could be saved people. John was definitely saved. We just read that he was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. We know that nobody unsaved is going to have that. But it said that he was not part of the bride. So I know people get upset whenever you say that you're not. You mean to tell me that if I'm not part of the church, that I'm not part of the bride? Well, John recognized that he wasn't part of the bride, and it didn't faze him. He knew that what did he say there? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The fact is, brethren, there will be some that God, Christ, never gives to be part of the bride. Now, as I've mentioned here before, we have no qualms whatsoever whenever we look at the scripture and we see the Bible clearly teaches that God has elected a people to be saved. Out of all the people of the world, God has elected a people to be saved. And we have no problem with that. We defend that. That's what sovereign grace out on our sign actually means, that God is sovereign in bestowing grace to whom he wants to give grace, and mercy upon whom he gives mercy, that he has chosen for himself a people and has given them to Christ. And we don't have any problem with that. And we'll go down to bare knuckles with people about that very doctrine. But then we'll turn around and say, well, you mean God can choose some of his elect people to be a part of the bride and some not to be a part of the bride? God can choose some to be a part of the church and not part of the church? Well, brethren, if he can choose some for vessels of honor and some for vessels of dishonor, he can surely choose within his elect. Who is that? Now, remember, let's go back to the illustration that we found in the type and the foreshadow in the Old Testament. Remember, there is all the people of Israel. They was considered the elect of God, the people of God, okay, in the type and foreshadow. And that encompassed every Israelite. If you were an Israelite, you were the people of God, and you were favorite of God. Remember, you have I chosen above all the nations, and I've set my love upon you. In Malachi, remember, he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. How do we know that you loved him? Because I chose you and not Esau. That's how God showed his love, by choosing you and not the other. Okay? And so we have no problem in the Old Testament seeing that Israel, out of the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, all the other nations that were around at the time, the Egyptians, that God did not choose them as his people. God didn't set his love and favor and blessing upon those people. Whenever the sacrifices were being made by the Levitical priesthood, those sacrifices were not made for other nations. It was only made for Israel. Whenever Moses went out with the hyssop and the blood, and he sprinkled it upon them and not anybody else. And whenever that Levitical priesthood was chosen, out of all of Israel, God elected the Levites, and only the Levites, to be the one who served God in the tabernacle and eventually the temple, who God chose to do the work of service for carrying out his ordinances and his message, right? It was the Levitical priesthood. The priest is the one who preached. The priest was the one who did the sacrifices. The priest was the one who anointed the furniture, who did all the ritual stuff. All the stuff was done by the Levites. Now, was the Israelites who were out among the common people, were they any less the people of God? No, they were not. But God had purposed a special group of people from within the people of God to carry out his service and work. That's what God has done here with the church. God has, out of the family and kingdom of God, he has brought together congregations of people, and they are the ones that he has placed his presence in, his word in, his gifts in. That's where his Holy Spirit comes and dwells among them in a special way. Not that he does in just family and kingdom in general. He comes to the people of God when they are gathered, and that special blessing in the New Testament church that is holding the doctrines and ordinances of Christ, he has promised his presence there. He hasn't promised his presence in the churches down the street that are holding a different doctrine and different ordinances than he had. That's not his church. That's some other church. Someone else's church. Not his. But in his churches, he has promised that. And so we see right here the issue of being in the bride. John said, hey, I'm a child of the king, yes, but I'm not of the bride. And it said to him, and he said that, and he rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And he said, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He's saying, listen, the words that I speak are words from a man from the earth. But the words that he's speaking, they come from above. They're heavenly. Of course you ought to listen to him. Of course you ought to go to him. Of course he's better than I am. And if he chooses to have this people to himself, that's his choice to do. And hey, I rejoice in him doing what he wants to do. He that has seen and heard that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that receiveth his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So see, even there he said, hey, I'm a guy who God has given the Spirit by a measure. But that guy that you're talking about, that all the people are going to, God's given him the Spirit without measure. Meaning that he has it all. All the Spirit is in that man. I only have it in a measure. He says, verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. That means Christ is the head of all things, right? He that believeth on the Son hath, that's past tense. You see that? Y'all notice that? Sometimes we read over things and we don't stop to think about what it's saying. It didn't say, he that believeth on the Son will have everlasting life. Or it didn't say, he that believeth on the Son gets everlasting life. Or he'll give everlasting life. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath, past tense, already everlasting life. So those who believe on Christ believe because they already have everlasting life. See, your believing didn't get you saved. Your believing didn't cause Christ to make you born again.
Go check on that. Waylon, go with her.
He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So that means those who are unbelieving, the reason that they're unbelieving is because the wrath of God abideth on them. Now look at verse 4. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Okay, so we see here that in John chapter 4 that the ordinance of baptism was already being practiced among the church. Okay? Jesus and the disciples were already baptizing the disciples as they were listening to Jesus' preaching. So the ordinance of baptism was already there. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Everything all right back there? Matthew chapter 26, if you would. Look with me, if you would, down at starting in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Okay, what are we seeing here before us? There's the Lord's Supper, right? This is where Jesus started the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you've still got a mark back in Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it is. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Don't let that every man throw you off thinking about every man, woman, and child, because we know the Bible teaches that not every man, woman, and child will be saved, right? We learned that in Revelations, the Bible says those whose names were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast in the lake of fire with death and hell and Satan. Okay? So we know that there will be people that are in hell. Rich man and Lazarus, there's a man in hell, right? So we know that not every man then Jesus tasted death for in the fact of every person head for head, but every man of the many sons, right? Who's the context of the every man? The sons of glory. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation. Whose salvation? The sons of glory. Well, who are the sons of glory? Remember the Bible says, because ye are sons, God has sent his Spirit into you, crying, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, we were sons by our union with Christ Jesus. We sang that this morning, didn't we? We're sons because of a union with Christ before the foundation of the world, that makes us sons. That's where we are adopted as sons. And then because we are sons, God has sent his Spirit into us so that we will cry, Abba, Father. And who is it that Jesus is doing this for in bringing many sons unto glory? That's the one who he's tasting the death for. Every man, every one of those sons. Now, you women are included in that whenever it uses the term sons. It uses male pronouns and things like that for to speak of that. But you ladies who are children of grace are included in that. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Which also tells me that it can't mean every man, woman, and child, because if it is, then that means every man, woman, and child has been sanctified and is one with Christ Jesus. Because they're the same people who he's talking about in verse 9, who are the every man. See, it's very clear that Jesus didn't die for every man, he only died for his people. For which cause he is not ashamed, here it is, to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, scour the New Testament all you can. There's only one place that shows Jesus ever saying. And that was right there at the Lord's Supper, whenever he sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives. You don't see where he's saying anywhere else in Scripture. The only place it says that Jesus sang was at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Hebrews says that it was in the midst of the church. So that tells me that we had baptism, we had the Lord's Supper before Pentecost, in the midst of the church, who was already called by Jesus, who had first started placing apostles there. Okay, so far we see that there were people being called out into the church before Pentecost, that the ordinances were already laid within the church and taught before Pentecost. What about the gospel? Was the gospel preached before Pentecost? Before Jesus, what do you mean? Can you preach the gospel before Jesus even died? Look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read this and we'll take a break. Luke chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. It says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Well, wait a minute. How can you have the gospel before Christ has died? Were they telling people about Christ dying? Well, John was saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you only imagine the people that were standing by there saying, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? How is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? But, brethren, we heard the gospel being preached back in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. The Bible says in Isaiah very clearly that he would redeem his people. The Bible says in Psalms 22, David gives an explicit account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Job bears witness and testimony. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew that there would be a Redeemer who would come. So yes, the gospel was before Pentecost. Look at Mark 1:1. This is what I was telling you about John the Baptist here. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Not the covering of sin. That was what was being preached in the sacrifices. The sacrifices were a covering of sin, but not a remission or removal of sin. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, and we can go down actually further and read about John and about him eating locusts and wild honey and what he said. But what I wanted to point out here is that the gospel began to be preached with John. He is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? He's the one who began to preach. Now, what do I mean by that? Was there not gospel in the Old Testament? There was gospel in the New Testament. But that gospel was somewhat veiled in the Old Testament. But now John began to preach that this Lamb, this man who would come, the Christ, he would be the one who would bring the remission of sin. It would be by his sacrifice that the remission of sin. So that fuller preaching of the gospel began with John. And so the gospel started with John. Gospel preaching began with John. All right, well, let's take a break there. If you need to use the restroom and get a drink, refill your coffee, whatever, you can do that, and then we'll meet back in here and continue on. I lost track of what